Thank you, Fred. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to start with the text that Benson read for us a few moments ago, Matthew chapter 13. It is a cool day, but it's warm to be with God's people as we've assembled here today. We have a good number. We're glad if you're visiting with us that you've come our way, and we hope you'll stick around for a few moments afterwards to give us a chance to grow better acquainted. And we would encourage you to follow along with all of the things that we consider from the Word of God this morning. We would count you as our friend if you find anything within the lesson that is not in keeping with God's Word. And we would urge you to apply those things that you find from God's Word to your life and heart every day. Let's read together this parable. As we remember, our Lord Jesus taught a number of things in parables, and sometimes the reason for that might seem a little bit interesting or confusing to us, because there is a level at which we'll sometimes say, well, Jesus taught in parables so that they could relate to them. And yes, it is true that he would use figures, he would use things that they were familiar with. But within this very chapter, when asked why he spoke in parables, he would explain that they really were intended to accomplish several things, not only to communicate principles, but those that didn't have the right kind of heart would not take the time to look deeply into what was said. And as a result, they might just turn away and think, oh, this is a simple story or this is a silly story. But there's a deeper meaning that is always found within all of these parables. We are blessed in the fact that not all of Jesus' parables did he offer an explanation for. But this is one of those that he does, and I appreciate the fact that Benson read both the parable and the explanation that he offers to his disciples. Let's start with the parable in verses 24 through 30. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and to gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn.'" Now, let's notice, as I said, we've got an explanation that's given. Go down to verse 36. And let's look at verses 36 through 43. Here, you'll notice that it is described as the parable of the tares. And I don't know if that's an emphasis that ought to be placed, but certainly it addresses both aspects of this. Let's read beginning verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now notice quickly with me just some of the elements of this explanation. The good seed is sown by the Son of Man. We see the field is characterized as the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, or we might think of it as the wheat that comes from that seed that is sown are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. But notice the enemy, who is the one that plants tares within this field, The enemy is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Now, for a few moments this morning, I'd like for us to just consider a few lessons that we can draw from this parable and its explanation. And one of the very first ones that I'd like us to think about is the fact that here Jesus is characterized, the Son of Man, as having sown good seed. Now, we might often think of the fact that, well, it's after Pentecost that then the gospel begins to be preached. I'd call your attention to something over in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 4, we have a dramatic event that takes place when Jesus returns back to his hometown of Nazareth, and he takes a scroll, as was common within the synagogues in that day. A visiting Jew might be asked to read from a particular passage they were going to consider, or he would pick a passage himself. And Jesus does that as he returns back to his hometown. People that knew him, people that had seen him as he was growing up, will hear him read these words. And I want us to notice together what he says. Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, that was such a shocking statement for him to make, that he was actually fulfilling what the prophet had declared. They tried to take him out and throw him off the brow of a hill, and yet he survives that. He walks through that without them accomplishing their purpose. But for our study this morning, I want us to think about this in light of our parable. Because Jesus here picks a passage of scripture in which it declares that he is preaching the good news to the poor. In the Gospel of Matthew, at least twice before Acts and the day of Pentecost, before his death, it describes him as preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In many respects, we must see not only those things that Jesus taught that were principles about how we ought to live was part of the gospel. His very coming as a light into the world would bring forth this message of the gospel. Notice some of the things that are a part of this prophecy. He proclaims liberty to the captives. What captivity does he provide liberty to? It's captivity to sin. And he, like this person in the parable that sowed good seed, we must think of it in those terms. Jesus, through the proclamation of the gospel, Jesus, through his coming to this world, gives us what we need to be that good seed if we will only take that within our heart, if we will only apply it into our life. But in this parable, you'll remember that while good seed is sown, an enemy comes and sows tares. And there's a lot of discussion about how we are to understand the tares, and there have been some that have argued that it may be describing a particular type of weed that looks very much like wheat. And so it would have been easy to confuse the two. Whether that's the case or not, I'll leave that to your judgment. One thing that is absolutely clear in this, as we think about our own life and we think about the fact that we are living in a world in which, not only in the Lord's church, far too often do we stumble and we fall into sin, but in the world around us, we see sin ever present around us. And sometimes we shake our heads and we wring our hands together and say, "Why is this the case? Why did God make this world such where there's sin all around us? What a burden that is upon us." But this parable makes it absolutely clear: God is not the cause of evil. Now, we know that if we know the Bible story. We know that God created all things good. He created a law for the man and the woman in the garden. But it was not God that introduced evil into the equation. In fact, it was Satan that provided temptation And when the man and the woman gave in to that temptation, it was then that sin came into the world. Was that God's doing? Did God cause that? No. And so it is today, when there is sin and evil all around us, we must never fall into the trap of saying, well, God is the one that brought this. God is the one that put me into this circumstance where I face temptation all around. Go to James chapter 1 with me for a moment. And let's remind ourselves in James chapter 1. Here, it doesn't trace it all the way back to Satan as the cause, but it deals with what Satan called upon in both the man and the woman, and far too often calls upon in our own life. James chapter 1, beginning verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, I want us to think about some things that this says. First, I think we need to recognize we're not the first ones that have ever struggled with, as we face sin and we face temptation, go, why is God tempting me? God doesn't tempt us. Does he allow us to live in a world into which sin has been introduced? Like that field that the enemy sowed tares in, does he allow the field to grow? Yes. But God's not the one that planted the tares. It's like God is not the one that brought evil into this world. Now, as we think about this, what Satan did in the garden was he appealed to, and if we can bring in James' wording, or John's wording in 1 John, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that appealed to the man and the woman in the garden because they saw those things that maybe they wanted, and so they gave in to that. So it is in our life. There are those things that God provides lawful outlets for every natural desire that we are born with. But when we choose not to avail ourselves of those natural outlets, and we choose instead to do that which is sinful, it is our own desires that lead us into sin. And notice the way that it describes it here. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It's not God making it happen. It's not that we're born with a nature that can't help but sin. We can resist, but we give in. Verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Look over in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus does trace it all the way back to Satan. And I think for the sake of our consideration of the parable this morning, we need to hear the words that he says. As he's talking to the Jews, they are questioning him, and they don't have a very good attitude towards him. They want to consider themselves children of God and children of Abraham. But Jesus makes the point, if you really were following the course of Abraham, if you really were people of faith like Abraham was, then you wouldn't be responding to me, Jesus says, as you are. But I want you to notice who he says they were responding to. John chapter 8, beginning verse 42. Jesus said to them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. Now I want you to think about that, especially in light of the wording in our parable. You remember the seed sown by the enemy? Jesus defines the enemy as Satan, and defines that which springs forth from what the enemy sows as sons of the wicked one. Jesus says here, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now think with me about a few things here. Now, is this such that we ought to say, okay, well, if I sin, if I give in to sin, it's not my fault, it's the devil? No, I don't think that's the attitude we need to take with it. James 1 puts the blame on us, our desire. But notice the way that it's put here. The desires of your father you want to do. When I do what Satan wants in my life, when you do what Satan wants in your life, you're giving in to Satan. You are following Satan. And as a result, to bring our parable into it this morning, you become a child of the evil one. You become a child of Satan. Now, you turn that around if we do the will of God. If we follow what God says in our parable, if we allow that good seed that's sown to live within us and produce goodness in us, we are children of God. And I think that becomes an important principle. But we can't blame God when we struggle with sin. We can't blame God for the evil in the world around us. You know, sometimes people will see horrible things that are done in the world. And they'll say, well, if there is a God, how could he allow that to happen? I think the parable of the wheat and tares offers some good food for thought in answer to that. It's not that God doesn't see that an enemy has sown wickedness. It's not that God ignores and somehow is unmoved by the fact that there are horrible things that go on around. But I want us to notice what this parable teaches us about why the Lord allows that to stand. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Third thing I'd like us to think about is the fact that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven as it is sometimes described, that began when in fact the gospel is spread forth, you can see in the wording that you find in Scripture that the kingdom is described as coming in the future until you get to Acts chapter 2, and then it's described as having come. It's not something we're still looking for and anticipating. It now exists. I mentioned to you a couple of passages in the Gospel of Matthew where it describes Jesus as teaching the gospel, specifically the gospel of the kingdom. When we teach people to obey and to be baptized, we are teaching people about the gospel of the kingdom. And with that said, I want us to notice in this parable, it brings out an important principle that relates to this idea that we were just talking about. There is evil in the world around us. We must understand, and maybe you have friends in the religious world that wrestle with this idea that, well, maybe the kingdom hadn't come yet. And maybe they look forward to some time in which they think, well, when the kingdom does come, then there won't be evil in the world around them. Well, that's not the picture that's painted in this parable. In fact, the picture that's painted in this parable acknowledges that evil still exists when the kingdom exists. But it looks forward to a time when that's going to be vindicated. It looks forward to a time when that's going to change. Go with me to 1 John chapter 5. And I'd like us to notice a few passages in the revealed word that reflect this same idea. 1 John chapter 5, let's look together at verses 18 through 20. John 5, verses 18 through 20. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now think with me a little bit about that. Are we vulnerable to the wicked one? Yes. But how can we guard against the influence, guard against the danger and the destruction that the wicked one would cause? Well, by keeping oneself. Verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now think with me about this parable. In some respects, the fact that the enemy had sown tares allowed the enemy to be able to exert a great influence on that field. And it wasn't that the owner surrendered that influence. The owner allowed it to stand for a time, but the owner was going to be the one that brought about the harvest. And the owner was going to be the one that made the separation between the wicked and the good at the end of the age. But they exist together for a time. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him, and He is who is true in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I like the wording here that he is given an understanding. It reminds me of the Son of Man planting that good seed, and the choice is left to us whether or not we will receive that. But for our purposes now, notice what we emphasize there. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Is it discouraging that we live in a world in which we turn on our televisions, we look on our phones, we go on the internet, and we see just wickedness after wickedness, and we see our world given more and more to sin? I understand that that can be discouraging. But there needs to be a different way that we look at it as well. That wheat within the field that was surrounded by tares, so long as it continued to grow, it remained good. It remained wholesome. It was something that was what the owner of the vineyard intended. And so it is with us. We are intended to be a leavening agent, to bring in another parable that Jesus would offer, where the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that's put into a lump of dough. We are intended to be that which brings about an influence for good, even though we're surrounded by that which is evil and wicked. Philippians 2, beginning verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God. Notice, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Think about that. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount would describe the fact that his disciples are the light of the world. Here the same figure, I think, is called upon. We live in the midst of a perverse world. We are surrounded by evil, and that's the way it's going to be until the harvest comes. But what must we do? We must shine as lights in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. But let's look at a couple of other points. You know, we are frustrated at the fact that evil is around us. But we need to recognize the fact that that's not going to continue unendingly. You know, I think we need to realize that a God of justice, a God of purity, will not allow evil to go on without bringing it to justice and judgment. And I think this parable, as with so many others and so many other statements, make it very clear, yes, there is a time now in which we must live in a world in which our neighbors, our friends, may not do what God wants them to do. We live in a world in which, if we're not careful, we can be influenced and we can stumble and we can fall. But we also live in a world in which we have the ability to try to help lead those in darkness to light. But there's a separation that's coming. And I want you to notice with me in the same gospel, in the same chapter, first of all, look over in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And let's look together at verse 47 through 50. And let's look at another brief parable that our Lord tells us that makes this point crystal clear. Is it going to be that sin and goodness, that the sons of the wicked one and the sons of God are going to continue forever, intermingled eternally? No. There is coming a time in which, if I am a son of the wicked one, I'll be cut off from all opportunity. If I am a son of God, I will be cut off from those that practice wickedness. Read together Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, many things that are just parallel to what we read in the parable of the wheat and tares here, especially this separation. When the next time you get a little frustrated or you get a little discouraged at the fact that evil goes on in the world around you, think about this statement that we just read. Think about the parable of the wheat and tares. Is it going to go on forever? No. There's coming a time in which there'll be distinction drawn. Now, what you and I need to make sure of is we need to make sure that we are not allowing ourselves to be influenced by that enemy that's sown tares in the field. We're not allowing ourselves to be among those that would be categorized as sons of the wicked one. We're not the tares. Instead, we shine forth as light in the midst of a perverse generation. Instead, we try to influence others that they might not be tares. They might not be sons of the wicked one, because the time is coming in which there's going to be a clean, clear separation. That time doesn't exist now, but that time will most surely come. Over in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus will use the same kind of wording in a description of the final judgment scene. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but in Matthew chapter 25, look with me just at the way in which this is introduced. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and 32, put it this way: "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him," notice the same kind of elements that are a part of what we've read in these parables. You've got the Son of Man coming, the owner of the field coming. You've got the angels coming, who are like the reapers. When He comes with His holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. We mentioned a moment ago some of our friends perhaps that say, well, the kingdom hadn't come yet. Now I want you to notice, He is already reigning in heaven. He's already got all authority, Matthew chapter 28 tells us. But notice here, when it describes Him sitting on the throne of His glory, it's not so He can reign on an earthly kingdom. It's so He can bring about this separation that takes place. And I want us to understand that very clearly. But notice, sheep and goats will be separated. Here, instead of wheat and tares, it is sheep and goats. And you can go ahead and read the remainder of this section on your own and see what we're familiar with, these descriptions of how we serve God, how we fail to serve Him when we fail to serve others. But I want us to go back to this idea that we've already touched on several times. And I think this perhaps is one of the most important parts of this parable that I think we can gain a lot of comfort from. Because we struggle, don't we, with trying to understand why the Lord lets things continue as they are. You know, more and more wickedness man seems to come up with. More and more harm done to innocent souls around us. And we recognize, we've known people, we have friends or family that have wrestled with this and perhaps even abandoned a faith in God because they say within themselves, if there is a God, then why in the world does He allow this evil and this wickedness to stand? Now think with me about the parable and what answers that offers to that problem. In the parable, we've already acknowledged it wasn't the owner of the field that planted the tares. He commanded good seed to be sown. And so it is in our world. It wasn't God that introduced sin into this world. Did He allow it? Yes, allowance is not the same thing as cause. And I think that's an important thing for us to acknowledge. But notice, when in fact that evil is sown into the world, when in fact those tares are sown into the field, why is it that the owner of the field doesn't let his servants just go at once and instantly separate the wicked from the good? What's his fear? What's his concern? Lest we pull up some of the good. Now think with me about that as it relates to our world today. We realize that as long as our life stands, as long as this world stands, there are souls in the world around us that have not yet come to obedience to the gospel, that have the opportunity to. As long as there's breath, there is hope. As long as there is life in their body, It doesn't matter how far they've turned away from God, they can turn. They can repent. They can turn back to God. Now, I want us to think about that. This is a little bit like we talk about sometimes with the lost sheep and leaving the 99 to go get the one. There's danger that comes to those that are in a safe condition. But the same way that the shepherd loves that one so much that he leaves the others in some degree of peril in order to save the one, so it is in our life. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. I think a good answer to this question of why does God allow evil to stand, it's not that God doesn't care. It's not that God is immune to the horror of what man can do to man and the evil all around us. I think quite the contrary. God loves souls of those who are lost and wants to save those that can be saved to the very last soul. In 2 Peter chapter 3, as Peter, through the Holy Spirit, is talking about what will happen when the Lord returns and what will happen when this world is brought to an end, he, for a moment, steps away and addresses this issue. You know, does God not care about the fact that there's so much wickedness? Is he just unconcerned about that? Or does he make a promise and then just, well, maybe I'll get around to it sometime? Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Just like that owner of the field didn't want to just immediately go in and take out all the tares because he recognized I might take some wheat with it. Our Lord allows the world to stand, even though there's evil around us, because there are souls to be saved, and there are souls that will be saved. One day, though, that will come to an end, and one day that opportunity will draw to an end. And so the last point that I'd offer to you from this parable that I think we must recognize so clearly is, you know, it's not tolerance on the part of the landowner. It's not indifference. It's not a matter of, okay, there's wheat, there's tares, there's nothing we can do about it. No, there's going to be vindication. There's going to be a sorting out. There's going to be a clear distinction. And one will go into the barn, but what will happen to the rest? It will be burned up. And let's not just imagine that that's some kind of hyperbole or that's some kind of emotional manipulation on the part of God to try to get us to do something by threatening that which is just very dramatic. From what we can see in Scripture, I don't understand how a spiritual condition will be affected by darkness and fire, but I believe that it is so. And if you would, look with me in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And I want you to notice in this text, we see some echoes of the very parable that we've looked at this morning. In 1 John chapter 3, because the challenge for us is I don't want to be tares. I don't want to be among those that are burned up when the harvest time comes, when the end of the age comes. Well, how can I avoid that? 1 John chapter 3, beginning verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. You know, don't be a goody two-shoes. Don't be so picky about behavior. You know, just live free. Do what you want to do. Don't be deceived by that. If you do right, you're doing what your master wants you to do. If you do wrong, notice verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Think about that in the picture of our parable. He was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, in our parable, it's the Son of Man that plants the seed. It's not so much addressing the atoning work of the Son of Man in that, other than in the fact that that good seed that is sown is that which is the message of salvation. You know, it's a wonderful message because it's a message that allows tares to change themselves into wheat. And that's what's accomplished by the atonement of Jesus Christ. He was manifested that he might destroy the work of the devil. But notice, he who sins is of the devil. You know, wheat can become tares too. If I allow myself to think, well, it doesn't matter what I do. You know, God loves me. No, he loves me, but he's done everything for me. He's sacrificed his son for me. If I sin, I am of the devil. But notice verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now stop there for a moment. Is that talking about impossibility? No. Instead, I think it is talking about how you and I can avoid sin in our life. It's not going to be by saying, well, sin doesn't matter. It's not going to be by saying, well, you know, I'm just going to follow what the devil wants. I'll just sin and it's not a big deal to God. Notice, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Now think with me about that. If I'm doing good, am I doing wrong? No. That just logically doesn't make sense, does it? And I think that's the point John is making here. Now, notice I said that this echoes our parable. How is it that we stay wheat? How is it that we avoid sin? For his seed remains in him. If I determine I'm going to let my life be characterized by that good seed, not that's sown by the wicked one, not that's sown by the devil, but I'm going to cling to that good seed that was sown by my Savior and Master that loves me. And at the harvest, at the end of the age, I want to be identified as a son of God rather than a son of the wicked. One last passage over in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Jesus uses a different figure in this passage. It's not a field, but it's a vine. But I want you to notice in this figure of the vine, we see some of the same ideas. In the field, I must be certain that I am wheat, not tares. If I am tares, I'm following the influence of that enemy that sowed tares, sowed bad seed in the field. But if we think about the figure that we're going to read about here in John chapter 15, the idea is not a field, but a vine. And the idea of whether or not I'm going to cling to that vine or not. Whether I'm going to bear fruit on that vine or not. But I want you to notice that the same kinds of consequences are described. John chapter 15, beginning verse 8. I am the vine, you are the branches, Jesus says. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Stop there for just a moment. Is this talking about ability? Well, yes and no. It's not saying that I cannot choose to do good unless God forces me or somehow miraculously enables me to do good. It's not saying that. I can choose to do good or I can choose to do evil. But in the fact that God defines what is good, doing the will of God is what, by definition, is good. Without abiding in God, without abiding in the vine, I'm not going to do good. And we so often, I think, get that mixed up and we want to say to ourselves, well, you know, I want my faith and my relationship to God have this little section of my life, but you know, I got a lot of other things going on. I don't always have time for it. Are we abiding in the vine when that's the way we look at it? Are we abiding in the vine when we allow the world and our own desires, our own wishes to dictate our choices and what we do and what we set as a priority? No. We must abide in the vine. Now notice it goes on to say, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. May it be that in our lives, as we think about this world that we live in. We think about the fact that we can't in this life just make ourselves, find ourselves in a situation where we're not exposed to any kind of evil, any kind of wickedness around us. We've got an enemy that has sown tares in this world around us, and that's going to continue until the time of the harvest comes. It's not that God is blind to that. It's not that God doesn't realize the risk that that puts his people in, but he realizes there are souls to be saved. And if and when that end comes, that opportunity for a soul to be saved comes to an end. And we don't know when that will be. Maybe some here this morning that are among those souls that can be saved if, in fact, you'll make that choice. If you will choose to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent of sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. As you abide in the Word of God, as that seed remains in you, you won't sin. You'll be a child of God. You'll be that wheat that will be harvested on the day of judgment and placed into the barn of the Lord. May it not be that any of us will be tares. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.